It steals our time. I had considered, I had wanted to do a seminar on procrastination, but never got around to it last month. Maybe one of these days. There's wisdom behind that proverb that says, never put off till tomorrow what we can do today. Some people take that advice seriously, and they plan their lives with care and with foresight. When it comes, however, to the things of God, to Christ, to the gospel, to salvation, to personal holiness, worship, discipleship, heaven and hell, there is evidence that large numbers of people are not in any hurry to listen to the most important advice in the world. Procrastination in spiritual things can be a thief not only of time, but of one's eternal destiny. You think of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. He listened to what Jesus had to say about selling all that he had and giving it to the poor. But he went away sad because of his great wealth. Remember, the farmer was too busy building bigger and better barns for all of this wealth that he was accumulating to give attention to the real issues of life and death. And what did God say to him? You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who is going to get what you've prepared for yourself? And there are the girls in Jesus' parable, of course, who had put off preparing for the wedding reception only to find themselves left out in the cold. A parable, of course, of the plight of those who die in their sins, having falsely persuaded themselves that they were right with God all along. A similar case is what we find here in Acts chapter 24. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you open up to Acts chapter 24, and we will find Paul and his hearing before a Roman governor named Felix. Paul was to be tried here in Caesarea. He's a prime example of the mindset of those Felixes, that is, of those who are willing to dabble with eternal questions, but who soon lose interest and leave any conclusions for a more convenient time. Yet Felix is, though he comes in late in the passage, though he's not really spoken of all that much in contrast with all that Paul has to say in this passage, Felix is the focal point. He is the one that this revolves around. It's the story of a man who is touched by the gospel, but only for a moment. And then he recoils from it, and he remains committed to his unbelief. Bob, could you turn this down just a tad, please? If I get loud later on, I want to have some room to... The narrative, as we find it, is full of reversals. You have the judge, the most excellent Felix, just another lost sinner. You have this trial, ostensibly of Paul, becoming God's judgment on the Sadducean Judaism of the time, while the verdict reverses the role of the judge and the accused. Paul is shown to be truly free, and Felix is seen to be the slave of his own unbelief. Let's work our way through this passage as we begin. First, we find Tertullus' prosecution in verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not worry you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Less than a week after his arrival in Caesarea, Paul was put on trial before Felix. In the presence of Ananias the high priest and his special prosecutor, Tertullus, is a testimony to the religious and political significance of this event and the impact of Paul's ministry. The Jews were terribly frightened of him. He was an affront to everything that they stood for. Those who were determined to reject Jesus as the true Messiah, that is, the religious establishment of the day, they were determined to suppress the Christian faith, and this was a major priority for them. They correctly realized that the claims of the church, as represented by the preaching of Paul, implied the disappearance of the ceremonial and legal superstructure that was their life. They should have welcomed this as something that was consonant with everything that had been told of in the Old Covenant. They should have anticipated this. They should have welcomed the Messiah. And yet, they had set their faces against their own God and their own Messiah. And so the proceedings begin with this address by Tertullus, the prosecutor for the Jewish establishment, with traditional Oriental effusiveness. He extols the virtues of the Roman procurator, the governor, Felix. He addresses him as most excellent Felix. We know a great deal about Felix, not only from Scripture, but from contemporary accounts of the time. He began with very humble beginnings. He made his way up through the ranks largely by political marriages. His latest wife, Drusilla, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. He had served as governor of Judea, and before that as prefect in Samaria. We have a picture of him as a man who was intelligent, a man who was resourceful. He had made the most of his opportunities and of his abilities. He was an astute politician. He climbed over people on the way up, and he never looked back. He was not inclined to be swayed by words such as these Tertullus spoke of him, but he was intrigued by courageous and strong-minded men, as we will see, men like Paul. He was known for his avarice. We read at the end of this chapter in verse 26 that at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul, which is why he kept Paul instead of releasing him. He was later relieved of his office, as a matter of fact, on account of corruption. And so we have a pretty good picture of who Felix was. He knew something of the Christian movement. He knew of the message of the gospel. He had heard something of it. He certainly knew the gospel after Paul got done with him, but he certainly did not know Christ. And there's the issue. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. There's an inescapable irony in this passage. Here is the man before whom the Apostle Paul is to be tried. Yet in ultimate terms, their roles are actually reversed. It is Felix who will stand under the judgment of the words which Paul is about to speak to him. Under the searchlight of the Apostle's witness to the good news and the gospel of Christ, the judge becomes the judged. And so Paul arraigns Felix at the bar of heaven. And it's in this sense that the saints already judge the world, we're told. in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Their testimony for Christ confronts lost people with the issue to end all issues, the question as to where they are going to spend eternity. And Felix settled down to hear the meat of the case, and Tertullus continues for the prosecution. Paul will have his opportunity, but right now it's for Tertullus. And Tertullus's argument comes in three parts. The first was a distinctly political charge. Look at verse 5. We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul is a troublemaker. He's stirring up riots all over the world. The impression that is given in this is that Paul is some kind of subversive who is instigating riots and dissension for political purposes, when in fact it was the Jews who objected to Paul's teaching about Christ and the gospel who initiated those disturbances in the first place. These men knew that they had to get a favorable decision from the Roman administration, and in order to do that, they had to make a political charge that was going to stick. The Romans couldn't care less about intra-religious Jewish squabbles. Narrowly, a religious question wouldn't guarantee Roman intervention. It had to be political. And the same tactic is employed today. We see it all the time. Wherever Christ and His truth are proclaimed clearly and courageously applied to all of life, you will hear the charge that this represents a narrow sectarian interest. It is, we are told, to bring religion into politics and an interference of church and state. Didn't we just see this in the president's trip to China? The leader of the Chinese government stands there at a press conference, which he isn't used to. They don't have press conferences in communist China. And he's asked by Western reporters about religious oppression. And he tries to ignore, he just doesn't answer them. Do you see this? They had it on the news a few times. He just stands there. He refused to answer those questions at all until, of course, those same questions are put to President Bush and he answers it right off the cuff and the leader of the Chinese government is standing there looking foolish. So finally, he's forced to address the issue. And what does he say? Oh, it's not because of their religion. They must have done something against the state. There must be some kind of political crime involved. That's why they're in prison. It's not because of their religious beliefs. We have freedom of religion in China. I saw this kind of oppression firsthand during my trip to China when one of our own missionaries, leading a Bible study, had that Bible study raided by the Chinese police and spent a night under interrogation. While the Chinese nationals who were there in that Bible study are to this day under strict surveillance by the Chinese police. It is true, however, that public morality is addressed in the gospel. The issue of abortion is a case in point. It's true that the doctrine of the lordship of Christ commands changes in people's lives, and that includes how they behave in their political lives. Our political views need to come under the lordship of Christ, just like every other aspect of our lives. Nevertheless, the troublemaker charge, this charge of Paul being a pest, reaches far beyond the interface between the gospel preaching and the hearts and the lives of those who rule in the political realm. The apostle never preached sedition against the powers that be. We are to submit to the authorities, Paul tells us in Romans 13. But unbelievers can easily calculate what will happen in both church and state if more and more people become converted to Jesus Christ. They know what will happen. Those who reject Jesus then and now understand that conversion to Christ is only the precursor to dealing with corruption, to dealing with sin in the political realm, to instituting moral responsibility upon the rulers of those who follow Christ. Those who reject Jesus correctly discern the significance of a Christ-proclaiming, gospel-living church for their comfortable setup. And they tried to persuade the authorities that it's in their interest to suppress it, if at all possible. We have seen what the gospel does when revival comes to a land. Over and over, wherever the gospel has come into a nation, that nation has been changed. When the people are changed, the nation changes. Laws change. How people deal with one another change. Slavery is done away with. Women are elevated. We have seen it over and over again. Corruption is blotted out. Hospitals are built. The poor are cared for. The gospel does these things. And those who have the power don't want to see things happen. And so they bring political charges. This is what was happening here as Paul stood before Felix. The second charge was religious, however. Paul was alleged to be a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. This was the somewhat prejudicial way in which the Jewish establishment labeled the leader of the Christian church. In both Arabic and Hebrew, to this day, the word for Christian is Nazarene. For the Jews of Paul's days, the Christians were a sub-Jewish sect. They were lumped together with other groups, like the Zealots, who had a radical political goal. And though the term had a contemptuous edge to it. The final charge was not only religious in nature, but criminal in character. Paul, they said, had tried to desecrate the temple, verse 6. They referred to the original reason for his arrest, which was a rumor escalated into mob hysteria that he had actually brought Greeks into the temple area and defied the holy place. Of course, that wasn't true to begin with. Now, Tertullus, you'll note, presents a modified charge. He only accuses Paul of attempting to defile the temple, implying that only his prompt seizure by the Jews had forestalled doing the deed. And this is something that can't be easily proved or disproved, so it worked to his advantage there. Perhaps he hoped that Felix would see that it was a Jewish police matter and turn him back over to them to be dealt with. The modern parallels are only too clear. Proclaim openly and intelligibly and practically the claims of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scripture. Apply the Word of God to issues like abortion and the death penalty and homosexuality and heterosexual sin and corruption in government, oppression in the workplace, exploitation of the poor, integrity in the judiciary, all matters that God speaks directly to in His Word, and it will be attacked as meddling in politics or legislating morality, things the church is not supposed to do. And against this, it must be asserted the Word of God teaches both church and state how to obey Jesus Christ and declares Him the Lord of men and nations. Christ knows nothing about separation of church and state. He is Lord over all the world. Now, Paul speaks in his own defense in verses 10 through 21. We read that when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. And so Paul, first of all, respectfully acknowledges the legitimate authority, the civil authority, of the person who is the Roman governor. That would be Felix. And he makes particular mention of the procurator's personal experience in Jewish affairs. We are, Scripture tells us clearly, to honor the king and all those who are in authority. Even if we disagree with the policies of the government or the behavior of individuals in high places, it is vital to the effectiveness of any Christian witness that we bear to them that we always carry ourselves with quiet respect, with dignity. We must indeed obey God rather than man. But civil authority has been appointed by God, Romans 13 tells us. And it is God who tells us to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience, he tells us. Secondly, the apostle pleads not guilty to the charges. And he confidently asserts that the facts of the case are easily verifiable. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship 12 days before, but no one found him arguing with anyone. No one found him stirring up any crowds. There was no evidence to prove the charges that had been leveled against him. And last but not least, Paul gives his personal testimony as to what he had done and why he had done it. He gives a reason for the hope that is in him, and he does so, says Charles Simeon, with firmness of mind and tenderness of spirit and purity of heart. How does he do this? Let's take a look at Paul's testimony and what he includes here. First, he testifies as to his doctrine in verses 14 through 16. I admit, he says, that I worship the God of our fathers. This is a statement of personal faith. He believed in the God who revealed himself to the fathers of Israel, the God revealed in what we call the Old Testament. This was a matter of fact, but it was not the whole Testament. This was not the whole story. This was not all of his testimony. Paul was completely open about his belief in the gospel as a fulfillment of the Old Testament teaching. 4 points, all of which are essential to every Christian's faith and witness, come out in this, in what Paul says here. Paul says he worshiped the God of the Old Testament as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. 3 things to note here. First, he confesses his faith as a New Testament believer. I follow God as a member of the way. I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Secondly, he clearly affirms that this way is the true way to follow the God of their fathers. Do you want to be consistent with what we have been given in the Old Testament revelation of God? In order to do so, then you've got to be a part of the way. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. He is the Messiah of Israel. Paul believed in the God of his completed word, the Old and New Testaments. Thirdly, he thereby declares that he is not ashamed to be counted with those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to declare his belief in the revealed word of God. Chapter 24, verse 14. Everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. This I admit to you. According to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Our authority for following Jesus as the Messiah is in the Scripture, Not in any merely subjective impression or speculative teaching. It is the Word of God. Notice, Paul does not once appeal to his own apostolic inspiration. He goes to the Law and the Prophets. It's written there in the Word. He declares his hope of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, verse 15. I have a hope in God with these men, which these men cherish themselves. He's speaking of the Pharisees. That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe this. But the more orthodox Pharisees did. So when the apostle said that he has the same hope as these men, what he's doing in effect is pitting the Pharisees against the Sadducees. The former believed in the future resurrection, in the advent of Messiah. If anyone was sectarian, it was those who rejected those things. As Lenski says, in regard to this point, these Sadducees alone constitute the sect, and Felix, who knew the Jews, could not but see the point. Last of all, in what Paul says here, the apostle declares his conscience clear before God and man. We dealt with this last week where he said the same thing. I stand before the Word of God with a clear conscience. I have proclaimed the Word of God clearly. I have lived in accordance with the statutes of the Word of God. And Paul claimed this before Felix and his accusers. He challenged their consciences. He was saying, in effect, can you say the same thing? Can you who come and falsely accuse me and give false testimony against me and raise false charges against me say what I say? Can you say that you stand with a clear conscience before God? You certainly cannot. And the challenge to all of us is to have pure consciences, to purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, as Hebrews says. That's the doctrine that he puts out there. And after stating his doctrine, Paul offers a two-part defense of his actions, giving an account of what he was doing in Jerusalem at the time he was arrested, and then offering a challenge to the very morality of the trial itself. He had gone there in the first instance for unimpeachable purposes, to take gifts to the poor and to present offerings, verse 17. Indeed, when he was apprehended at the temple, he was ceremonially clean. He had gathered no crowd, and he had caused no disturbance. He goes on and further points out the essential injustice of this trial before Felix. Where are these Asian Jews who had created the original disturbance? Why aren't they here? Of what crime had the Sanhedrin found him guilty to bring him here now? Was it not true that Paul's affirmation of the resurrection of the dead that occasioned this trial in the first place, the very doctrine which the Orthodox Jews believed against the Sanhedrin liberals? And with this, Paul rests his case. It wasn't so much a legal defense as a confession of faith. It was his testimony for truth. And he kept the focus on the real point, which was the will of God and the gospel of the risen Christ. Whatever the politics of his predicament, the real problem was a theological one. And this remains the case for us. There's hardly a public question today which is not fundamentally a theological issue, the resolution of which depending upon the proper application of God's law. Christians need to awaken to the reality that there is no secular sphere of life into which faith cannot go. All of life is theological. Every issue that faces us is theological, and everything is addressed by the Word of God. Paul grasped this fact, and he wasted no time getting to the spiritual heart of every matter that he confronted. Christ is Lord of all of life, and sound theology is to be our philosophy of life. Verses 22 to 27, we see Felix's verdict. But it is not a verdict on Paul, it is a verdict on himself. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. That'll do it to you. And he said, go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. By any standard, Paul's defense was masterly. Felix was impressed and he was intrigued by the apostle. He was well acquainted with the way, which was to say he knew full well that the Jews, whatever their theological disagreements, had no civil case against Paul. He adjourns the proceedings. He indicates that he would decide the matter later when Lysias the commander came to Caesarea. But at the same time, Felix is a politician. He used the coming of Lysias, who was never called to give evidence anyway, as an excuse for keeping Paul's accusers off his back. He did not, however, release Paul. He gives him considerable freedom, allowing him the comforts of home, allowing him visitors, but he keeps him under guard. And so at least for a while, he placates Paul's enemies, avoids riding roughshod over Paul's rights as a Roman citizen, and, as we will see, gives himself some time to develop his own interest in the apostle. A few days after the trial, Felix and his wife Drusilla call Paul and listen to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. Verse 24. Now, to some modern Christians today, speaking about faith in Christ is very limited. It has to do only with the basic facts about Jesus and an appeal to the barest mental commitment to Him as Savior. Leading people to Christ has come for some to be a work of an evening's conversation, culminating in a prayer to receive Jesus. But scriptural examples of evangelism are something completely different, of a different nature entirely. From Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, to the woman at the well, and the rich young ruler, through the witnessing of Peter and Philip, and their personal ministries, and the preaching of the Apostle Paul, we see time taken. We see doctrine explained. We see sin confronted. We see conscience searched. We see the cost of discipleship counted, and well-considered commitments made. Jesus and the apostles do not appear to have worried, as modern Christians do, about turning people off from the gospel by telling them too much about sin and salvation, by telling them that there is a cost to discipleship, by telling them about repentance and faith. Those things are always included in gospel presentations in the scripture. When Paul spoke about faith in Christ, he not only spoke about Jesus, the cross, and the way of salvation, but he also discussed righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. There was both law and gospel in Paul's presentation. He did not, as so many so-called soul winners do today, confine himself to the act of believing a gospel sales pitch on saving faith, but rather he expounded the nature of a life of faith. That's vital in our gospel presentations. We cannot understand the true meaning and implications of faith, but the doctrine of justification by faith and the act of saving belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ, unless and until we face up to the truth about our spiritual state and our true condition before God. We must see the danger that we face as transgressors of God's law before we can ever appreciate His saving gospel. Paul covered the whole field. He spoke of Jesus. He spoke of His death for sinners, of the resurrection, of justification by grace through faith, of the claims of Christ upon our lives, and of judgment and eternity. As he spoke, however, it was not conviction of sin and repentance and faith and a turning to Jesus that were kindled in Felix's heart. Rather, it was fear. It was the fear and trembling of someone who wanted to stay the way he was and not be upset by dark thoughts of accountability to a holy God. Felix was afraid, the text says, and for good reason. His conscience ought to have troubled him. He had never let God's law get in the way of what he wanted to do with his life, and the apostle's challenge to him was very clear. The law, notes Linsky, strikes with great power like a hammer. It pierces the sinner's armor like a sword that reaches the vitals. When a man is struck in an unprotected spot, he inevitably winces, even when he does not yield. And Felix did not yield. He sidestepped the issue. That's enough for now. You can leave. When I find it convenient, when I find time, I will summon you. Felix didn't find it convenient to talk with Paul on other occasions. He would bring him back time and time again, mostly though because he was hoping Paul would give him a bribe. And his corrupt heart reveals itself. As to the gospel, his mind was made up. He loved his sins more than he feared the consequences of his sins. Whatever his qualms, that appears to have been the case. Paul remained a pawn in Felix's endless quest for favor and for preferment, for when he was replaced as procurator by Porcius Festus, to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This was Felix's life. I'm going to go along to get along. I'm going to do whatever is going to get me ahead of the game. I'll worry about the consequences when I face them. God keeps His mercy for thousands, Scripture says. He is slow to anger, but abundant in loving kindness. But He has told us plainly that He will by no means clear the unrepentant. He does not keep calling sinners to repentance and faith forever. There comes a point when He no longer contends with people who are determined to oppose Him. Such a moment precipitated the destruction of the race in the flood. But such moments also come in individual lives and not always at the point of death. Felix heard the gospel and he trembled. His conscience stirred. He saw the issues. But he took a fatal turn and he put God off. And we have every reason to believe that this was the moment that he chose hell forever. It's often assumed that everyone has the whole of their lives to turn to Christ and to be saved. That's not the case. Scripture makes this clear. Come with me as we close to Hebrews Chapter 10. I want you to see this in the text. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It is as this same writer of Hebrews sums up in 10:31, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fact is that with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we live in a valley of decision. To hear the gospel, to know what the scripture says about sin and salvation, imposes the urgent necessity of a response. Such experiences are overtures of God's grace and episodes of the Holy Spirit's reaching to our hearts and minds. The Lord is patient. He is long-suffering. He often besieges unbelieving hearts over many years, sometimes to the edge of the grave. But at no point can anyone assume or presume that their current encounter with the truth will be their last. At every point, now may be the final opportunity. Urgency is always at the forefront of the gospel call to repentance and faith. Delay is consistently represented as potentially fatal. The message is, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Felix's example is a vivid caution to everyone who ever hears the gospel to seek without delay that godly sorrow which works repentance unto salvation. Seek that repentance which only God can provide. Felix heard the truth, and he trembled at it, but he turned away. As for you, I leave you with this. Heed the advice of William Jay. Bless God if you tremble at His word. But remember, conviction is not conversion. Depend not on excitement in religion without principle. Pray that you may tremble to purpose. Let your fear induce you to flee for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before you. Beware of losing your burden on the wrong side of the hill. Lay it down nowhere but at the feet of Him who cries, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait for another time. Do not be Felix. Do not say, "I will listen when it is more convenient." Today is a day of salvation. The Spirit of God calls. Will you come? Father God, we plead with you this morning that you would use your word in all of its power and all of its glory to draw men and women to yourself. That Father, if there are those here this morning who have not bowed the knee to Christ, that you would not permit them a moment's peace, but that they would be filled with holy fear. But fear to a purpose. Fear that will lead to repentance. Grant it, Father. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.